Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast, where we are seeking to recover faith by recovering the faith. I'm Kent.
And I'm Nathan.
And we're in a series on the Gospel of John. And last week and this week, talking about the motif of water in John and how that communicates truth about God and our relationship to Him and to one another. And last week was water to wine, and this week is the fountain.
The fountain free.
The fountain free is our topic, our title. So Nathan has something to share with us about that, I think. I've claimed that he does.
Disheveled, yeah. It's first thing in the morning. Helmet head. Who knows? But I do actually have some things to share. And we've said before, John's a master of weaving together this messianic material in the Old Testament. Jesus is acting it out and John's chronicling it, but just other Johannine material, he seems to have picked up on it, you know, and so just as the disciples appeared somewhat clueless throughout the Gospels, as you know, we see them acting and not really picking up on anything. And this probably is going to go to our topic, but it seems that they had this very—they were fast-tracked into a real perception of, you know, what happened with Jesus. In Luke, we'll jump over to Luke for a second, that Emmaus Road conversation, you know, where there's these people walking along the road and they're lamenting that, you know, Jesus, he came, he did all these miracles, and we were sure he was the one, but then he was put to death, and, you know, so obviously he couldn't be the one, right? And Jesus is, he kind of appears incognito and is like, you know, slap a knot on their head. And didn't you realize that, you know, that's what was supposed to happen? And it, Luke says that he, you know, expounded all of this to them. So I think Jesus probably did some of that in person, but also, as we see in the book of John, this promised Holy Spirit is the one that's going to really teach them. You know, he's going to enlighten them. So Jesus comes to be the embodiment of all of this and to really weave it together into himself, into his actions and everything that he does. But the significance of that, the connection to what was written, is not apparent to people on the surface. You know, there's something about this moment at the cross, the preaching of the gospel, the coming of the Holy Spirit, that these things have peeled back a layer so that those who are followers of Christ and who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit have access to this deeper truth that is embodied in experience and in nature, but also in the Old Testament scriptures, as we would call them. So there's a couple of figures, I guess, or a couple of prophetic utterances that are woven together, especially in the early part of John, but we could make the case that it's all the way through at least chapter 16 of the Gospel of John. And so one of those is that this indictment, you know, that God brings against Israel, that they've rejected him, you know, the spring of living water. And so in Jeremiah 2, we talked about how this appears to be fresh on John's mind as he's writing his gospel, that this passage is, just because of some of the references that run behind these allusions that are there. One of them is here in Jeremiah 2, where Jeremiah says, my people have committed two sins, in Jeremiah 2:13. Mm-hmm. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So You know, we've been talking about how this formal religion becomes a man-made well, you know, something that we've dug. And because we've dug it, we are the only ones that have access to it. We control the access. Mm-hmm. And, you know, so we use that to just in, you know, if you think about through church history, I think one of the sinister / genius inventions in church history was this transubstantiation, the Eucharist as it's understood in high church.
The bread and the wine become the body and the blood of Christ.
Right.
In the Mass.
Right.
In the ceremony when the priest does something with it or says something over it.
Exactly. Yeah. So you get this, you give a sacramental power to a priestly class.
Mm-hmm.
So the institution now has the ability to imbue human beings with sacramental power.
Mm-hmm.
And those human beings then become the dispensers of divine grace through ritual. Yeah. That this is not normal or right or anything might be a revolutionary idea to some.
Some people take it for granted. This is how they've received it.
Right.
And like when they read those passages in John, I think 6 or John 8, I think it's 6, you know, they just assume, oh, that's about Jesus, that's about the body, the bread and the wine becoming the body and the blood of Christ.
Right, yeah. Right. And even in that context, Jesus is clearly like, this is, I'm giving you spiritual truth, you know. Mm-hmm. They're like, how am I going to eat your body and blood? And, you know, that, I mean, he clearly says what it is to eat him and drink him. He says, the one who comes to me is never going to hunger. The one who believes in me is never going to thirst, right? So what does it mean to eat him, come to him? What does it mean to drink him, believe in him? You know, that this is an ongoing meal in the Messianic feast, at the Messianic banquet that we're having, so that that the promises of this access, whereas to Zwingli's point, you know, in the medieval period, who I think was probably a truly honest student of Scripture, in a way that he seems to have been able to cut a lot of his biases away and see with fresh eyes, and so his claim would be that this physical practice was merely a teaching moment, a looking back, a reminder, not a participation in the sense that it's an actual consuming of him, but that it is an acknowledgement of and a celebration of a consuming of him that's real and behind it and not in the hands of a human being.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's critically important that we get John's point here about access being granted freely, because it is that linchpin. You know, you think about through history, and I think there's been a human craving for the divine. And that human craving for the divine, it starts oftentimes as very pure. And even outside of the Judeo-Christian tradition, there have been times of monotheistic revivals. You know, people who've aspired, people who've thought beyond, people who've looked around at all these little statues and said, these can't represent God. You know, you read Socrates' supposed words in the Republic. And Socrates is like, you know, how could the gods be like these stories we've been told? You know, they're not aspirational. You know, if gods are a higher order of being, they must also be higher in virtue. So the stories that we have of the gods is they're beneath us. You know, they're worse than we are in some ways. And so how could we continue to tell these stories that Homer, you know, and others have kind of concocted or whatever? He's just like, the gods can't be this. Mm-hmm. Whatever they are, they're not that. So, you know, he's beginning to get a glimmer, somebody who's thinking through, you know, Buddha, right? As he's looking around, he's like, this can't be life, you know? There's no difference between us and, you know, a living person and a dead person, really, except he didn't know. You know, he had to go out and sit under a tree and figure out, you know, what does it mean to really be alive? And he spoke of things like salvation, you know, and salvation as being liberated from enslavement to our baser drives. And so, you know, I think he did reach a level of enlightenment, you know, that there have been these cravings and longings, but ultimately it's always co-opted by form and ritual and priesthood, right? It's what we crave. It's what we want.
We want to be able to control God, and we want to be able to control others.
Yes.
And so we create religions that do that.
And we want sacred zones. Like, so not only, it's an agreement between those who are the laity and the clergy. You know, the laity, we want to know it's going to be okay. We want somebody who has the right answers. We want someone who's going to take responsibility for having those right answers and then disseminating them to us without us spending 4 days fasting, you know, without us going out alone into the wilderness or spending 12 years in seminary. We want somebody else to do that while we live a relatively normal secular life, and we check in once in a while for comfort. That's the agreement that the laity has with the clergy. You be odd. You be peculiar. I'll be normal, but I'll check in. You'll be odd on my behalf, and I'll be normal. And I'll give you a small percentage of my income and my time for in exchange for being given these spiritual assets, right? I knew a lead pastor who was just, you know, just very unvarnished kind of a person. And he's just like, yeah, we're paid religious professionals. What did he say? Distributing spiritual goods and services in exchange for a portion of someone's income. And I was like, wow, that's true, man. Maybe don't say that to everybody. But it's the truth of it, right? I mean, even in non-denominational church, the truth of it is that's what's going on. And that's what we want. We want somebody who'd be involved in full-time ministry so that we can be dabblers in religion. So that's an agreement. Everybody wins, right? But they don't. Everybody loses, actually. Excuse me. Anyway, we all lose in that
arrangement.
I have secondary. Basically, I have the secondhand spirit. You know, if your job is to go and to really encounter God and then come back and tell me what you found, that you're getting it firsthand and I'm getting it secondhand. You know, and that's, I guess, like I said, there's an agreement between the clergy and laity. Sometimes it's more formal, like in the Catholic Church. Joseph Smith, for his faults, and maybe it wasn't just him, it was others, was a ecclesiastical genius in that he cobbled together and curated the most deceptive and controlling elements of religion, you know, and bundled them into something. It was kind of like he took advantage of the benefit of, you know, 19th century experience. You know, he saw the power of the Catholic Church. So he made sure that he kept this idea of the priesthood. And everybody's got somebody that they're over. Of course, women are at the bottom. You know, women can't have the priesthood. Blacks couldn't have the priesthood. So that kept them in a subservient role. Husbands would have the priesthood over their wives. You know, bishop has priesthood over the people in the church, and the hierarchy goes on, but that maintains control so that, you know, one guy doesn't have to be everywhere. Brilliant, right? But even early on, what we see is that that is not God's plan. Yes, there was a priestly class in Israel, right? And yes, I think it served a lot of that function, that there was a need to have this central headquarters where people would come 3 times a year, especially during, you know, as the nation kind of expanded and things, you know, it began to be more of a regional movement instead of just a national movement. The Judaism, it was important to have this place that was especially sacred on earth because it's a physical religion and people are having to be controlled externally. It's before this covenant of faith, right? Paul says it's our childhood, and children need arbitrary rules, and they need visible human authority, you know. And so that was the case, I think, with Israel. But it was always subject to this corruption, even as it was in Jesus' day, right? It's a corrupt system. It's why the cisterns don't hold water, right? Eventually, the spiritual nutrients run out the bottom, and we're just left with control, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's what happens in any time there's a religious system like this. But even, you know, in as early as the book of Numbers, and so here's Moses, he's adjudicating everything, yeah? And it's not going well. Mm-hmm. So his father-in-law says, hey, you need to appoint some folks. And so God says, hey, that's a good idea, Jethro. And so they call together, you know, 70 men. And Moses lays his hands on them, and the Spirit comes on them, right? So it's really the presence of the Holy Spirit, even back then. You know, that's the radom, and that's the radical version of Yahwism, is an encounter with God in the wilderness through the Holy Spirit, right? And so that's Israel in their nascent form out in the wilderness, okay? And God does this amazing thing in that he drops the Holy Spirit on a couple other randos that didn't come to the meeting, you know? So Moses hasn't laid his hand on them. They aren't part of this gathering. And yet they're out there having the same experience. And Joshua's like, you know, Moses, you know, and he stopped them from doing that. And Moses is like, are you jealous on my behalf? And he says, I would that all of Yahweh's people had the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he really was the most humble man. Mm-hmm. You know, he may have written that. He may have had that be, you know, had that be written down. But, it, you know, no brag, just fact, right? He was the most meek man. Somebody who's like, hey, you want leadership? Take it, dude. I don't want it. Why am I doing this? You know?
Yeah.
And it's such a relief for him.
Uh-huh.
You know? What if everybody had this kind of guidance personally?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
What would it be like if I didn't have to bear this burden, if nobody had to bear it?
Mm-hmm.
That'd be awesome. Mm-hmm. You know, somebody who's truly humble, somebody who's really been flattened by God, by life and by God, mm-hmm. which is by, you know, being flattened by life is being flattened by God. But, you know, that person, they can appreciate others having access, right? And then Jesus being even more meek and lowly than Moses, you know, coming as a son over the household, who, as we'll see later, says, you know, you're going to do greater things than me, right? Here's somebody who's come to be the agent of this experience.
Yeah, he wants to give it away.
Yes, exactly. And so we see, but we see the practical outworking of this open access. So I said that John weaves together two figures from the prophets. The first is that God's complaint against Israel, okay? He's the spring of living waters. Now, he's indicting not just the priestly class, not just the kings, but everybody. You know, he's saying everybody needs to have an experience of me. I mean, you don't just encounter God at the temple, you know, and that was throughout Scripture, that you encounter God everywhere, that he's out there, you know, in Deuteronomy 6, right? When you get up, when you go out, when you sit down, you know, when you rise, okay, he's there. You've got Jonah famously trying to flee from God's presence, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, what is it, Psalm 130, where can I go from your presence,
mm-hmm.
you know? So there's a reminder that God's not just visited at the temple. The temple was, I think, an important component to their religion and had political and religious significance that was important to them as a nation. But God's like, that's not just, you know, you don't just come visit me there, you know, mm-hmm. I'm here. And so God's saying, look, I'm the spring of living water. I'm dynamic. I'm moving. I'm not static. I'm not subject to your limitations, the boundaries of this vessel that you've dug. You know, God's like, I'm wild. I'm out there, you know. But you didn't want a wild God like that. You didn't want one that was watching you when you're doing business. You know, you wanted one that you could go and visit at a particular place and put on vestments and, you know, be holy in your appearance, but not in your actual life.
Mm-hmm. And you, so, yeah, didn't want God to be God.
Yes. Yeah, you wanted him to be like the gods of the nations. You know, the gods of the nations are small and they can be put on a shelf and they can be pulled out and called on when you need them. They're a genie in the bottle. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's really what we want. That's the dream. I mean, I think that's what that whole myth is about, is just the longing to have, you know, cosmic powers, itty-bitty living space. You know, we just wanted something like that. And so that's what we want for our God. So Jeremiah says, look, God himself is living waters. His presence is living waters. And you've committed two sins. You've rejected him as living water, but you've also tried to replace him mm-hmm. with a religious system that you can control. And I don't like that. And then in Isaiah 55, it says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You have no money. Come, buy, and eat. Remember, Jesus goes into the temple in John 2, and he's mm-hmm. like, you've turned this into a store. Mm-hmm. That's his complaint. Not you turned it into a den of thieves, not you keep the Gentiles out, which were both legitimate reasons to drive these people out of this area of the temple. But that's not what Jesus' particular indictment is. He's saying you have turned access to God into an exchange for money. Mm-hmm. You are selling God's presence, his love, his grace, you know, as people come in and they had to exchange their money, and the exchange rate, I promise you, it wasn't one-to-one, mm-hmm. you know, but there was a need to have a particular means in order to access God, right? And we said Isaiah 55 runs really behind John. I think it's kind of the wireframe. You know, there are other Old Testament passages that are hung on that frame, but I think that Isaiah 55 is kind of the wireframe behind the whole book. So as he's commenting on Jeremiah 2, of course, he's hanging it on Isaiah 55. And so Isaiah says, come drink, come have ready access to the waters, right? Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost, right? So there's this open access that's being promised to water. And so as somebody, say, is reading Isaiah 55 and God says, come and drink, right? And someone's reading Isaiah 55 and they think, what are these waters? What would John say? What are these waters you can come drink?
It's the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, right? It's this access to God. It's this mm-hmm. Jeremiah 2:13. It's living water that God said is him. It's his own presence, right? It's fellowship with him. It's connection with him. It's imbibing him. Drink me, eat me, you know? Have me within you. Mm-hmm. This is God's longing for humankind. And now John has hung it on that wireframe, right? That the implication of these living waters is that they are accessible to all. As Isaiah 55 says, come everyone, come and drink, right? So when you get to the Gospel of John, Jesus is bringing this access to the water, okay? Now remember last time we talked about how the healing waters were some of what healing, cleansing, I think, are one and the same, especially in an ancient milieu, right? To be sick is to be dirty in some way. And so we had this healing cleansing motif last time, and we talked about how the guy at the Pool of Bethesda, here he is, he's hanging out by the cisterns of water spiritually, you know, but he's spiritually sick, you know, he's in compliance ritually, but he's spiritually sick and the leaders have left him that way. Okay. So his physical predicament by the stream and his inability to gain access are a depiction of his spiritual state. Yeah. And then, you know, Jesus is there in the temple and he's going to heal a blind man, and he dirties him first, which is probably symbolic for the whole question, what made this man this way? Remember, the disciples walk by and they see this man born blind. Mm-hmm. So how did he get like this? Did he sin or did one of his parents? And he says, neither. But it was so that, you know, God would be glorified. So who made him dirty?
So God makes him dirty.
God made him dirty. So what does Jesus do with him to heal him? Makes him dirty. You know, he puts a veneer of dirt on somebody to heal something deeper. Yeah. So, you know, he smears dirt on him and he says, now go away from the temple. Go, you know, take a 100-yard walk away from the temple to the pool of Siloam and wash over there. Get out of the environs of the temple and wash. You know, so here's somebody that finds access to healing away from, you know, the portico, mm-hmm. right? And so, but then he comes back healed and everybody's still hanging out at the temple. They're like, what? Aren't you the one? Right? He comes back from away from the temple into an organic pool. Something not dug by human hands, where he finds cleansing, right? So all of this is a depiction of this access being made available. Now, Jesus gets really explicit, and John, I think, in his telling, becomes very explicit when you get to the Samaritans, right? So here are people that are just next-door neighbors. You know, they're the Lebanese. They're the Palestinians, you know, the Syrians, people in those regions that are just right outside of Israel. Okay, so that, I mean, if Israel should have had a positive effect on the world, it should have started with Samaria. Mm-hmm. But these are the people they liked the least. These are the people that they were in, had the greatest hostilities with, and the lowest estimation of, right, of anybody. It's kind of like that, you know. The closer somebody is to you, the least you like them, you know. So, yeah. If you're in them,
they feel like a threat or a corrupting influence.
Sure. Yeah. So. If you're in a very fundamentalist sect, you know, the people you like the least are the ones directly to the left of you. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. if you're a holiness Pentecostal, you know, the people you like the least are probably the charismatics. You know what I'm saying? Like whoever's got the most restrictions, like, you know, has the greatest resentment for the person closest, nearest by. So the Samaritans, we know, are people who are somewhat Yahwists, or at least aware of Yahweh, according to the conversation that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman, right? And yet there are people who had very dirty lives, you know, that the Israelites would not go through there for fear of defilement. They would go around if they're trying to get back up into the Galilean region. But Jesus is in a hurry, he passes through, right? But also God has a mission for him there, and so he goes. And he stops by this well, right? And the way this is, I mean, it's just constructed so beautifully. I had to just kind of pause. I'm just going to take it in. Mm-hmm. So Jesus is by this well. And he says to this woman, who really doesn't have community and doesn't have access to anything, mm-hmm. someone who's so far from God, he says, will you give me a drink? And, you know, I think he was legitimately thirsty. I think he just really needed a drink. But the significance of this invitation, that the invitation is the blessing, that the request, that the need is the blessing, that he's offering her wealth that she can't imagine, that he has so engineered human history as to be there in that moment and to be thirsty as her God. Mm-hmm. He's inviting her to be the high priest, you know, to give something that Aaron and none of them had the blessing to give, to really offer to God something he could benefit from and enjoy. Mm-hmm. And, you know, he's invited her into the ancient tradition of the fathers. He's asking her to marry him. Mm-hmm. You know? And all she sees is this bigot with the audacity to come to her in his time of need. You know? And who can blame her? You know? But what he really flips on its head is, you know, here I am, a Jew. I need access to your water. You're the only one with the pitcher. You're the only one with access to it. I can't drink. I'm right here. I'm at the rim of this well, and I'll die of thirst here if you don't help me. And he's letting the shoe be on the other foot. As these Samaritans, they could come to Jerusalem. They couldn't drink. You know, they would come and say, I'm thirsty, to the priests. And the priests would send them away thirsty. And so he offers her the opportunity to be better. You know, there's just so much in the story. But give me a drink, he says. And she has this religious question, which I don't think comes up just randomly. You know, he reveals to her who she is. You know, and in doing so, she begins to see who he is. It just seems kind of backwards, but I like it, you know. And so says, if you'd known the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Well, what's living water, right? Jeremiah, okay? Now, this woman, and I've mentioned this before, that in that same context, you know, God, through Jeremiah, indicts the people for not living up to Jacob's legacy, the one who came and drank him and his animals, right? And so the woman says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock, right? So she's indexing that passage in Jeremiah, even as he's offering living water, you know? I don't know if she's aware of that passage. It's not likely. Mm-hmm. I don't know how much access they had to it. I know that they did have access to some of the stories about the patriarchs. They seem to identify with the patriarchs, right? Mm-hmm. But, and he says, well, you know, you've missed the point when I've offered you living water. Like, she should have picked up on it, but she didn't. And so he points out the thirst that she's had, her actual thirst, by saying, go and bring your husband. Mm-hmm. You know? Here's somebody in our vernacular who's thirsty. Mm-hmm. You know? So you've had all these husbands. And she says, I can perceive that you're a prophet. I see, right? Remember we talked about that. She's beginning to see, right? I see that you're a prophet, she says, when he tells her she's had all these men. And then she asks about religion, right? Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. It's a question of access, mm-hmm. right? And this whole story has been about access to God, okay? She has immediate access to God, and yet she won't drink right there. And to drink, all she has to do is give him some water. What an amazing story. What a wonderful mm-hmm. irony. Mm-hmm. You know? And so she asks about this, you know, and he says, look, the ritual and the forms in Jerusalem are the truth. They're true. God gave this. He acknowledges it to our previous conversations. But then he says that, you know, a time is coming, and in fact has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in Spirit and in truth. So what is Jesus telling us here? What has come and is coming for this woman and for all people in worship? What do you think?
Well, I mean, I'm thinking about what your theme over the last few minutes, like this access to God is arriving.
Yes.
This immediate access is arriving.
And in truth. here she's with God, you know, through the Holy Spirit in flesh. And by and through the Holy Spirit, she could worship the Father by giving his son a drink.
Mm-hmm.
and so the time has now come. Not just this is the era, this is the day. He's saying we've had an appointment, you and I. And I've brought you an opportunity for true worship. What is worship in truth? Right? That's what I've been saying. It's what Aaron didn't have the opportunity to do. He could only worship in symbol. This woman has the opportunity to worship in truth. You know, to do what Aaron couldn't. To truly give to God. Not just offer gestures, but to offer a drink. Yeah, this is worship in truth. But it's only possible because of the Holy Spirit. God is a spirit. And so where God is present in his spirit, there is a temple. There is a place for worship. This is what's being said here, you know. And that when I worship God at his temple, I receive the blessing, the grace, his presence, the joy that I'm thirsty for, that my soul is dry over, you know. And so here's this offer, this exchange, you know. And so he reveals, I, the one speaking to you, I am. You know, I mean, that's just a punctuation. That's what he's been saying, right? And at that moment, that's this decisive moment, you know. Like, just then the disciples return. Notice this, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town.
Mm-hmm.
It's not incidental.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
She's found the water. She's found the living water. She's rejected her cistern and found the living water. This Samaritan, this one without access to the cistern in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, she's found living water. And she becomes what the disciples, she really passes them up. You know, they're cast in relief to her as people who have just come from the village and brought no one with them.
Mm-hmm.
She goes and brings the whole village. As the ones who are preoccupied with physical food, she's the one who left her water jar. Mm-hmm. You know, she becomes Christ's agent, not them.
Mm-hmm. She's like the first evangelist.
She is.
First missionary.
Right. Yeah. But in her desperation, in her great thirst, she's found the living water. You know, it's just a very rich passage, but it's such a depiction of this coming time. But think about the implications of that, right? If a Samaritan can pass up the disciples and Moses and Aaron, what place is there for religious hierarchy, for a distinction between clergy and laity? You know. This is a revolution of the highest order. This is a complete overthrow and an upturn of everything.
Mm-hmm.
That the person who's the least to be thought of, esteemed the lowest that we could, you know, in that time.
Mm-hmm.
You know, well, we're talking about a Samaritan, but it's not a woman. Oh, it's a woman. Okay. Well, I mean, she's probably a decent one. Oh, she's not a good woman. She's, yeah. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
Just nothing. There's just no virtue. She's stripped of it all.
Mm-hmm.
All personal assets are gone from this person. And somehow, and she's not, you know, she's not even particularly open. You know, she's not likable even, mm-hmm. You know. She's prickly.
And yet Jesus commissions her.
Yes. And I think that the Father set up this meeting.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Father as the matchmaker has brought her together as the bride of Christ, as a depiction and embodiment of Christ's bride, but also his bride, you know, which is a very rich concept. And I mean, we could talk more about that, but I won't. I just want to talk more about this access. So again, Isaiah 55, we get to this wine and bread is open, John 6 that you mentioned, right? And so, you know, the whole point of this narrative and this call to have the wine and the bread is open access. It's Isaiah 55. Come freely, come take from me. I'm giving it to you, God says. Not come and bring your tithe and be told you're okay, have somebody pronounce something over you, right? He's saying, look, I'm the one. Okay. So, and he says, no one can come unless the Father draws them. But he's calling people not to a system, not to a religion, not to something else, but to himself personally. And that's the whole point of God coming. Like if there has to be a human between us and God, why did Jesus even come? You know, the idea, I mean, yes, I think we needed a human mediator. But the problem is if you have a human mediator, you have all the things that come with it, all the corruption and everything. So how do we have a human mediator but be free of the corruption that comes with human influence? God becomes a human, and we have access directly to him. Now we have a human mediator, but we are not subject to the corruption that comes through mediated systems. We have an immediate mediator. And that's, I think that's critical, you know. So he indicts them for being overly concerned about bread. You know, he says, you didn't come because you, you know, saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. You know, work for the food that endures, okay? And then they're like, hey, you know, we want some of this bread, right? And they said, you know, what sign? And he says, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father gives you bread directly. Mm-hmm. Right? Again, this is the removing of the mediator. Moses is the arch mediator, you know. But John says in Galatians 3:20, you know, that the law came through Moses by the hand of a mediator. But God is one. You know, the mediator implies two parties, but God is one. Right? Here we have a covenant where we are swept into God, into his fellowship. You know, we are brought to one with him, and he is one. Okay. So he says that, you know, the bread that comes down from heaven gives life to the world, right? And they said, always give us this bread. I am the bread. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Okay. There you go. There's the access to the bread and wine of Isaiah 55. Come.
There's the same two words, come to me, believe in me.
Yes. Come and eat, believe and drink, you know. And that is open to all. The gospel message, you know, come and believe. Mm-hmm. It means that every person who accepts that, who hears and believes that message, has ready, immediate access to the bread and the wine, you know. Which precludes sacramental systems, mm-hmm. you know?
It doesn't preclude community.
No.
But a person might draw that conclusion if they're not listening carefully, not understanding you clearly, because it may preclude these religious systems, but it doesn't preclude the one another's.
Right. And it really reorients us. Remember the messianic pattern, right? In a religious system, let's say you go to a mega church and you're visiting with everybody after services. Yeah. And who do most people want to talk to?
If they can, they want to talk to the leaders, the speaker. Yeah.
Yeah. Who's Jesus going after?
The outcast.
I mean, it's that single mom. She's got issues, you know. She's got recurring sins. She's just there because she's desperate, you know. You know who I'm talking about. You can probably picture in your head somebody that's coming to the church. I mean, they're tossed on the rocks, man. Their life is hard. And if you get involved with them, your life's going to be hard too. And nobody's got time for that. Jesus says, that's where you worship God. That's where you find him. Mm-hmm. You know, It's the least of these in the other Gospels, mm-hmm. right? That's where you worship. That's where you find the altar to give to Him. It's those who are the least, who are in need. It's not that we can't love, say, the people in leadership or whatever, and we should, but, you know, whoever has the Holy Spirit is an outlet for God's grace, you know, and a receptor for offerings, right? A place for worship, which does draw us into community, and John will make that case, and we'll talk more about it in maybe the next episode or sometime in the coming, you know, in the near future. But yeah, so it is both that we have this ready access, but the ready access is also interdependent. So it's not like there's somebody who's closer to God or whatever, but that everybody who has the Holy Spirit is an outlet, and that when we give to those who are the least, then we're closing that loop of His love. As John says, His love is made complete in His letter. And I think that's just a beautiful wording, this idea that God is this eternal lover, right? And he's just unrequited love through the centuries. And he says, you know, John says, when we love our brother, His love is made complete. You know, we love Him back. And what a brilliant and perfect picture, you know, what a genius system, you know, that we've been invited into here.
God's love is completed. Does John mean in 1 John, God's love is completed when we love our brother.
Yes.
We receive God's love, we share it with others, mm-hmm. and that closes the loop.
It does. Yeah, we love Him back. It's you know,
that's how we love God back.
Right. No matter how much we love another person, if they don't love us back, that love is incomplete. You know, that it is an invitation to be loved back. You know, that love, that unidirectional love, is never really love fully. You know, and I think that we get this romantic notion about God that He is this altruist, whereas altruism is really just an ego trip. Altruism doesn't exist. Altruism is probably as close to just straight rebellion and wickedness as it can be. And I know it's a strange thing to say, but the altruist sees themselves as having all of the assets and resources and taking pity on someone else, right? Whereas God, who has all the assets and resources, makes Himself vulnerable to the other and retains a longing for the other, you know? Allows His love to be incomplete in the great longing that the other will love back, you know. So altruism is a myth. Just real quick, we got to close, but John 7, Jesus is basically saying, look, I'm uncapping this well, right? As He invites them in this reenactment of the time in the wilderness at the Feast of Booths, He says, you know, come to Me, right? And he says, let anyone who's thirsty come to Me and drink. Okay, so here He's in the temple and He's inviting them to an alternative religion, really. Mm-hmm. You know, not really. I mean, and we've said it's not a new religion, but we've said that it's an alternative. It's the source. It's the fulfillment. It's the promise, right? Mm-hmm. Come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as Scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them, right? And so by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were later to receive. And so this Holy Spirit is the one who creates these outlets for worship, who becomes that living water within us. And so there you go, living water.
Living water. Thank you, everyone. If you've got questions, if you want us to follow up on something, you can always email us to discussion@recoverfaith.org. Thanks again for listening, and we'll talk to you next time.